Well, good morning. Oh, okay, there we go. Sorry, got ahead of myself. Well, good morning. We are glad that you are here with us. We are in this, I have a sad child in the back. But he's going to be okay. It's all good. Sorry. Now, we're at the beginning of a sermon series that Jed started last week called Meals with Jesus, where we're looking at specific times that Jesus set at the table and shared a meal with people and how that was a part of his ministry. And today we come to the theme of grace. Now I want to tell you a story. I went to school in Canada. I've shared that with some of y'all before. And if you visit Canada, it is very easy to think that it's just like the United States, but with like maple leaves slapped on all of the familiar logos that we know and love. Like, it's McDonald's, but there's a maple leaf. It feels like that, but over time you realize it's actually a completely different country where they speak about the same language. And one day I was watching the Canadian History Channel, which is a lot like the American History Channel, but with a maple leaf. And they were promoting a documentary about Benedict Arnold, the great war hero, Benedict Arnold. Now, you may not remember everything that Benedict Arnold did during the American Revolution, but you have a very distinct impression about what it means to be called a Benedict Arnold, right? Like, all Americans know 250 years later that a Benedict Arnold is a traitor. So why would the Canadians call a traitor a hero? Well, I mean, because he was an American general under George Washington, and he plotted against the Americans in the War for Independence and then switched sides to join the British Loyalists, aka the Canadians, who wanted to stay a part of Britain. So Benedict Arnold switched sides, fought for Britain against the American army that he used to command. And, well, our American traitor, Benedict Arnold, is the great Canadian hero with a maple leaf, obviously. So today our text, our gospel reading, is about Levi, also named Matthew, you've heard that before, who was considered a traitor to his people. Why was he a traitor? Because he was a tax collector. Now, this isn't some sort of libertarian argument against taxes. It's not what's happening here. The problem is that Levi collected taxes for the Roman government from the Jewish people. So he collects the fees that fund the occupying army and the oppressive rulers who crush his own people. He is a collaborator. And that makes him an outsider to everyone because he's used by the Romans, but they don't accept him as one of their own. And he's a traitor to the Jewish people, so he functionally doesn't belong to anyone. But what he does get is a big cut of those taxes for himself. So at least he has money. But then this puts him in the company of people who will do unsavory things for profit. He functions on the black market, and all of his neighbors are the underbelly of society. So in the Gospel of Luke, the story comes at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, as he's gathering his disciples and demonstrating who he is to the world through his preaching and his teaching, his miracles. And in the midst of this, Jesus sees Levi. He's in his tax collecting booth, probably at the entrance or the exit to the city. And he invites him to come and be his disciple. Now, we don't know what kind of interaction preceded this moment. We just read in verse 28 that Levi got up and left everything. We are given clues that there's a substantial change that occurs here. Like, Luke uses a verb here, anastas, when he says that Levi rose and followed Jesus. Now, that word can mean, like, got up, but it's also the same verb that Luke uses to describe the sick being healed, the dead being raised, Jesus being resurrected from the tomb. It doesn't tell us anything in particular, but I get the impression that something substantial happened. something significant happened because Levi leaves everything to become a follower of Jesus. Levi's first act as a disciple is to throw a great banquet for Jesus in his home. And what is a great banquet without a lot of guests? So Levi invites all of his tax collecting associates, all of his friends from the seedy underbelly of society, and they come and they share a meal with Jesus. And Jesus eats with them as their honored guest. This is a problem for the Pharisees and the others who have started tracking the ministry of Jesus, trying to understand where he fits in the tribal landscape of Roman-occupied Israel. Whose side is he on? Is he one of us? Is he one of them? Is he useful for our cause? Is he going to cause us trouble? Because it looks like Jesus is picking the worst possible side in this moment. So they complain to Jesus' disciples. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? This is a very good question. What is happening here? Because we don't actually make too much of who we eat with. Like, I'll ask my children, who did you sit with at lunch at school? Not because I want to shame them for their associations, but mostly because they will not tell me any detail about their life otherwise, and this is the only non-yes or no question I have to ask them. But eating with people carried more weight at the time of Jesus. In Greek and Roman culture, you didn't eat with your inferiors if you're a man of significance. If you were an honored guest at a feast, the table should be filled with men of a similar class, never with women or servants or children or street riffraff or anyone that might bring scandal upon you. Now, in the Jewish culture of the Pharisees, you don't eat with people who aren't ritually pure. The Pharisees were fastidious about the purity laws from the Torah, about hand washing, about foods that you can and can't eat. Even taking some of the laws that were intended for preparation for worship in the temple and applying them to their daily lives, to every meal that they ate. Levi's friends are impure and would clearly make Jesus impure by association. The Pharisees are asking Jesus' new disciples, what's the meaning of this intentional association with tax collectors and sinners? Now, I'm sure that Peter, who just met Jesus a few verses ago, has no idea. I'm sure that Levi, who organized this banquet, is offended by their scrutiny of his friends that he invited here. But Jesus has total and unapologetic clarity. It's not the healthy who need the doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, I support Jesus' sentiments in theory. Of course, it's the sick who need a doctor, but does it have to be so messy? I mean, if honestly I'm placing myself anywhere in this story, it's with the Pharisees. Levi's business was not a victimless crime. He's a thief. He's a traitor. He's participated in the violent oppression of his own people for profit. And he and his friends have shown no regard for the laws of God, for the lives of the righteous, for the care of the poor, for anything that God says matters to him. And yet, Jesus is rewarding them with his presence? Does he approve of their lives? Because I, for one, I do not. Fear of guilt by association and a desire for ideological purity is one of the most powerful forces shaping us culturally right now. It looks like this for me. So I have this unofficial role at Restoration as the recommender of books, which I honestly would do just for fun. Like, I would park myself at Barnes & Noble and just subtly direct people away from books that I don't like and towards better books that I think would suit their needs. And I think it actually might be easier to recommend a book to a stranger than to a friend. Because one of you will come to me and you'll be looking for a book on women in the Bible or forgiveness or having spiritual conversations with children or really anything. And a book will come to mind that I think is just the best thing written on that subject. And then I start second guessing myself because of what I imagine you might think of the author and then what you would think of me as the result. I might think that someone wrote just an outstanding book on prayer, but that I know that if you Googled them, you would discover that they endorsed Kamala in the last election, that they prayed at a Trump event, that they have a real stinker of a sermon on YouTube where they said something culturally insensitive that they maybe even apologized for later, but it doesn't reflect well on them. That they have an overly nuanced view on LGBTQ issues that is not one that you share, or at least I think, I'm not sure. Or that they're too reformed. They're not reformed enough. I don't know which way to go. And that you, as a result, will find me too progressive, too conservative. That you will flag me as a person who is outside of your tribe. And that you'll never ask me for a book recommendation again. And that you probably won't even like me. Guilt, by association, is a logical fallacy. Like, reading a book by someone or sharing a meal with someone doesn't mean that you agree with everything someone has ever done or said. But in a culture that can go from mild disagreement to like a Hitler comparison in like three steps, it all feels treacherous. We have to draw tight tribal boundaries and demand complete ideological purity and compliance in order to feel safe. Why can Jesus risk being the guest of honor at Levi's banquet, but we fear any kind of minor disagreement in our relationships? I think we misunderstand the stakes. I was privileged years ago to spend time in the Holy Land when I was young, and sometimes I would walk down the main shopping street in a neighborhood where there were lots of Orthodox Jewish people. And some of those Orthodox men would do everything in their power not to look at me. Like, if we were going opposite directions on a sidewalk, they would cast their eyes up or to the side to avoid looking at me. And I could have like easily just like crowded them off the sidewalk into the street. They were so committed to not looking at me. Now, this was a pious effort to maintain their purity. Their community's standard of holiness required that they have no contact with women outside of their family. So even acknowledging my general form, moving towards them on the sidewalk, felt dangerous. They meant well, I believe that, but their standard of holiness was so fragile, so rigid, that it demanded I basically not exist in order to be upheld. But the holiness and the purity of Jesus emanates from within him. Nothing external to him can compromise it. Not a meal with a tax collector, not having his feet washed by a woman of questionable history, not touching a leper. Instead, everything that Jesus touches becomes more holy, more perfect. The Pharisees want Jesus to avoid a sinner like Levi and his friends because they think it'll put his righteousness at stake. They relentlessly protect their own brand of holiness and righteousness. So why won't Jesus? I can imagine Jesus chiding them. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. Jesus isn't going to catch sin from sinners because he is the remedy for sin. It's interesting how little this story tells us actually about Levi's sin and how it was dealt with. We know nothing about his repentance. We don't know how he turned away from his old life towards a righteous life following Jesus. I mean, we like those gritty details. I've been encouraged to add them to my own personal testimony before because it was too boring. You know, we like to be in the weeds on those things. What we do know about Levi is what Jesus did for him. Levi, who's called Matthew in his own gospel account, he's a disciple of Jesus. He's an evangelist. He puts the story of Jesus to paper and spreads the gospel in the early church. The scandal here is not Levi's sin. It's Jesus' grace. There are lots of ways that Christians talk about the saving work of Jesus. Jesus paid my debts. Jesus took my punishment. Jesus freed me from captivity. All of these images come from Scripture, and we need these metaphors to help us enter into the nearly incomprehensible goodness of the relationship that God has established with us. The favorite image of our brothers and sisters in the Eastern Orthodox Church is of sickness and health. I was sick and dying in my sin, and Jesus healed me and is making me whole. It's the way of understanding the salvation that Jesus is offering in this story. Is Jesus saying that the Pharisees are healthy and Levi is sick? I mean, they may have patted themselves on the back for their health and walked away, but that wasn't what Jesus was saying. Imagine a hospital full of people pretending to be well. They send away the nurses. They refuse treatment. They leave the hospital all the time against medical advice. The doctor is doing rounds, and the patient says, I'm feeling so much better. And he's like, I can assure you, you are not. Stay. Stay here. How would you know if you were spiritually well? Like, you could make your own standards of health, like the Pharisees. They're often comparison-based. Like, look at that guy. He's half dead. But in reality, we are all dying apart from Jesus. The Eastern Orthodox definition of spiritual health is union with Jesus. We are all sin sick and dying. But by the grace of Jesus, he comes and tends to us in our weakness. By his Spirit, he is healing us, and one day we will be made like him. That is spiritual wholeness and health. Church is meant to be a place where we welcome the sin sick and where we are healed together in the presence of Jesus. Is this a place? Is restoration a place where the sick are welcome and can receive care that leads to their healing? Because we all know churches aren't really known for that. Eugene Peterson, in the introduction that he wrote for his paraphrase of the book of James in the Message, wrote something that I read years and years ago, and I never forget. He wrote, just as a hospital collects the sick under one roof and labels them as such, the church collects sinners. Churches are not model communities of good behavior. They are, rather, places where human misbehavior is brought out in the open, faced, and dealt with. Think about that. There are lots of sick people walking around in the world, but under most circumstances, you actually have to seek help at a hospital to get it. When they ask you, well, what brings you in today? You need to actually describe your symptoms. You need to name them. No one wants a doctor who pats you on the hand and tells you, you seem fine. There's nothing we need to do for you today. You want answers. You want tests. You want a diagnosis. You want a plan for treatment. Jesus is the doctor for everyone who is honest enough to admit, I am not feeling well these days. He's calling sinners to repentance, not handing out labels that put shame on people, But giving a diagnosis that comes with a cure that he gives himself. How do we know? How do we become this gracious community that's prepared to receive the sick while admitting that we are ourselves still recovering? As Christians, I think we need to have the demeanor of that super honest and compassionate veteran emergency department nurse who has seen everything, who cannot be shocked at all. She knows everything about the human condition, and she is there to care for you. One of the most unflappable heroes of the Christian faith, in my opinion, is John Wesley. He led a revival that swept through Britain and Ireland and the United States in the 1700s. He was known for riding hundreds of thousands of miles on horseback, preaching village to village to the people in the streets and the fields and the town squares. And it wasn't because he didn't want to preach indoors, but because his fellow Anglican clergy didn't necessarily welcome him based on his associations. First of all, he and his brother Charles were some of the most spiritually intense people who have ever lived. They took the Christian faith very seriously. They formed a group of other super intense Christians who in practice and in prayer just took the words of Jesus very literally. And they were completely moved to evangelize their country and the world. And the people that were drawn to Wesley's preaching, his street preaching, were unsavory. They would have fit in at Levi's dinner party. He preached at a time of cultural chaos in Britain and elsewhere. Much of the country was living in extreme poverty, navigating violence and uncertain times, and he spoke specifically to them. Church attendance was at a record low, and it was very common for people to be baptized as a baby and never attend church ever again. There was nothing drawing them in the doors of a church. John and his brother Charles Wesley had this deep conviction, though, around participating in the Eucharist. They took communion every time it was offered, every single time. They also had a commitment to fast twice a week, but they would break that fast in a heartbeat if you offered them communion, if you offered them the opportunity to come to the Lord's table, because they knew that they could meet Jesus there in the bread and the wine, that his presence at the table would nourish them and restore them so that they were becoming more like Jesus and more aligned with Jesus in his mission for the world. So when John Wesley would preach, he would issue an altar call. But it was not with every head bowed, every eye closed, lift your hand if you want to know Jesus. No, it was see that church footsteps away. I want you to go there. I want you to go there and ask for communion. Can you imagine what that was like? All those ministers who didn't really want Wesley preaching in their churches, who had empty pews, all of a sudden having their church filled, having their altar crowded with people who were asking for the Eucharist. Most Anglicans at the time expected to receive Eucharist maybe 3 times a year if they showed up for all those services. Can you imagine just a complete newbie showing up on a Thursday and saying, I would like to eat from the Lord's table. I would like to participate in this supper. Because they wanted to know Jesus. And Wesley said, that's where you're going to meet him. And I believe that Jesus met them in that moment. He met them at their point of need. He kept all the promises that were made at baptism. When they were marked as Christ's own forever, when we are faithless, he remains faithful. And they came to the table and they ate and they drank. And a whole movement of people growing by faith in Jesus took off. We call our sacraments, the Eucharist, the baptism, a means of grace. When we come and receive from the table, when we come and we're marked with water, we receive an outward, visible sign of an inward and invisible grace, of something that is happening in us. That is something that Jesus makes available to us, that with surety, you will meet me here when you come in faith. So this is my altar call for you today. Do you desperately need that grace? Are you sick with sin? Are you fearful of someone telling you that you do not belong here? Are you worn down by this life? When we come to this table, it isn't because we are worthy to receive it. None of us are more worthy than Levi and his friends. All of us can come because none of us is worthy. Jesus is the one who issues the invitation to come and to meet with us here. He's the one who issues the invitation and feeds us himself. It's a mystery how exactly that happens, how we come with our meager faith and he nourishes us and gives us all that we need for life and godliness. But there's a prayer later on that you'll hear when it's Jed who's celebrating today, and he says the Eucharistic prayers. It's called the Epiclesis. And it's an invitation for the Holy Spirit to come and do that mysterious work of making bread and wine the presence of Jesus to us, of working out our wholeness and our health in Jesus as we receive, as we eat, as we drink. And it moves us into deeper union with him. Today, Jesus extends the invitation that you would come and eat at his table. Receive it by faith. Be filled with his grace, and you can be fed and have your deepest hunger met, because this table is for you. Amen.